When you look through the prophets, there are a lot of different object lessons for us in the lives of the prophets themselves. Think about Ezekiel having to act out or meme out several things with God, lay on this side for so many days, lay on that side for so many days. Same with Isaiah, for that matter. But there's no prophet recorded in the Bible that is probably more unique than the prophet Jonah. Jonah was one of a kind. He obeyed a direct order to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, swallowed by a great fish. What type of fish, we don't know. Sorry, Evan. Evan's been asking me, what kind of fish was it? We know it probably wasn't a whale, but what kind of fish? I don't know. But he was swallowed by a great fish. That's all it says. And he probably smelled as a result of it. He proclaimed a message of repentance to a Gentile city. The entire city repented in sackcloth and ashes. And that made Jonah angry. There's the sign of the Son of Man, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the heart of the sea, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is a very interesting character. And the book of Jonah has, I believe, several important lessons for us in the church today. So what we're going to do is we're just going to take a look at this book and pull out some of the lessons for us. And we're going to address some of these questions, such as, what was the purpose of Jonah's preaching? What did Nineveh's response tell us about the people of that city? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about Jonah? And after they did repent, why did Jonah respond as he did? We'll address these and other questions. And in this book of Jonah, there is such richness, and its meaning and his message is very important and worthwhile for us to cover today. So if we go to Jonah chapter 1, we're going to read a little bit and then reflect on some of the lessons, and then we'll read a little bit more and reflect on some of the lessons. And as we'll see, the book of Jonah is... one of the themes is ships. Yes, there's the actual ship that the seafarers and Jonah himself were on for a time as he tried to flee toward Tarshish, away from Nineveh. There's that type of ship. But there's also another type of ship, as in relationships. Sort of what Eric talked about in his sermonette as well. Relationships and how we conduct ourselves are important. So we're going to look at Jonah through the lens of relationships. God's relationship with the city of Nineveh. God's relationship with Jonah. So as we begin here, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. You'll recognize this story, but we'll read part of it to refresh our memories. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare, went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In other words, the opposite direction from which he was told to go. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know whose cause for trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the people were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, What have you done to this? Or why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And that's even before we get to the part about Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 then is his prayer for deliverance from within the belly of the great fish. And then we come to chapter 3. We'll read just a few verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And then the king gives this proclamation of repenting and in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 10, the summary verse then says, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So that's our brief overview of God's relationship with the city of Nineveh. And as I mentioned in my introductory comments, this is unprecedented to have a Gentile city repent before the God of Israel. Now, what's interesting is, several different things. First of all, when God originally talked to Jonah and gave him the decree to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, back in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That phrase had come up before me. It's a literary device. You'll find it also in verses like Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21. Keep a finger in Jonah. But in Genesis 18, that's the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Other more pagan cities that were sinning greatly against the God of heaven. And in verse 20 of Genesis 18, it says, And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according, notice this, to the outcry against it that has come up to me. And if it is not, I will know. So there comes a point where a city, a people, a nation, where their sin is so grave that it's as if their sin rises to heaven. Now, we can also explain that more literally in the fact that the angelic messengers likely deliver that word to the throne of God and say, you better come check this out. This is getting really bad. And so that was the original readers of Jonah would have recognized that same phrase that's also used in Genesis 18 about the sin of the city coming up before him. And so the cry was great, and the city's sin was grave. And we know this from other prophecies as well. Nineveh was a wicked city. It was one of the four great cities of the Assyrian Empire, one of the harshest, most ruthless regimes that ever existed, and one was one of Israel's arch enemies. In Zephaniah, another minor prophet, Zephaniah mentions the city of Nineveh as well. He thought Jonah was hard to find. Just try to find Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, the nation of Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness." It says, so here's a prophecy against the Assyrian Empire and one of its great cities, which after the time of Jonah, Nineveh actually became the capital of Assyria for some time until it was overthrown by the Babylonian Empire. But it says Nineveh would be made a desolation. And also the book of Nahum. Nahum is an extended prophecy about the wickedness of Nineveh. Oh, I should have stayed where I was at. I wasn't too far from Nahum. Okay, here we are. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So this entire prophecy is about the wickedness of Nineveh. And takes place not long before Nineveh's eventual overthrow by the Babylonian Empire. So this would have taken place somewhere around 100 years after the time of Jonah. So they were wicked before Jonah's day, and they were certainly a wicked city when they were eventually overthrown. But here in Nahum chapter 1, it says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." It says, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." So their judgment at this point had built up so that God was going to pass judgment on Assyria as a whole and Nineveh in particular because of their wickedness. So that's just a little bit of background on the city itself. And God said to go proclaim a message against that city. He tells Jonah to cry out against it. What's ironic about this call for repentance against this wicked Gentile city is the fact that we have, in fact, entire books of the Bible that are preserved for us that are prophecies that are calling for a people or a nation. In most cases, it's God's people and God's nation, either the Israelitish kingdom or the kingdom of Judah to the south. There are entire books of prophecies written to them about repentance. Think about Jeremiah and how much Jeremiah called out to his people to repent, and he lamented over the fact that their hearts were hardened and they would not repent. And here comes Jonah, and he says one sentence: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the entire city repents." Isn't that a little ironic that God's prophets can cry out to their own people for years? Sometimes a prophet's entire life was about proclaiming repentance to his people. Jeremiah, it says, was called from his mother's womb. So he was called to be a prophet of God to his people. And yet, during Jeremiah's time, his people did not repent. And here Jonah, this prophet, proclaims one simple phrase, and the city repents in sackcloth and ashes. It's also noteworthy that he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just a few things about that sentence itself. The number 40 is often significant in Scripture as describing a period of testing or a period of judgment. Think of the rain when Noah and his family and all the animals went inside the ark. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on Mount Sinai to receive the law for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil for 40 days, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So that number 40 is significant here in the context of testing or judgment. Next, in that same sentence, besides just the 40, I want to call your attention to that word overthrown. It says, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, I looked up that word. I'm not a Hebrew expert, so I read some stuff from the Hebrew experts. And that word for overthrown, this is according to the... let's see, I have my source here somewhere. It's in the Faith Life Study Bible. It says this about the word overthrown. It says, the Hebrew term used here, hafach, has a wide range of meaning depending on its context. The basic meaning is to turn. But the word is used for both destruction, as in Genesis 19, verse 21, where it's used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it can also be used in the sense of a transformation, as in Psalm 66, verse 6, where it says, God turned the sea into dry land. That term for turned is this same root word. So it doesn't necessarily mean overthrown or crushed. It can also mean transformed in some way. And so this commentary goes on. It says, Jonah's oracle is ambiguous, proclaiming 40 days until Nineveh is changed in some way. The nature of the change depends on the people of Nineveh. If the people do not change, they will experience God's judgment. If they do change, they will experience God's mercy. And that's, in fact, what we see. They repented. They donned sackcloth and ashes, and God was in fact merciful to them. So one of the lessons that we can, I think, take from this, I have a few lessons as we kind of review this book of Jonah. Lesson number one, as I have it anyway, is that repentance preempts judgment. God perfectly balances his mercy and his judgment. And we see this oftentimes in Scripture. Probably one of the most well-known examples is in the days of Solomon. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 12. We'll pick it up. It says, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform. Sorry, I'm in chapter 6. Sorry, I'm supposed to be in chapter 7. That's why it didn't sound right. Chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, So these are the words of the eternal God. He says, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So God always holds out the possibility of repentance until the time of judgment comes. We'll make that distinction. There are times in Scripture where God says it's too late for repentance. Judgment is coming. Judgment is imminent. But until that point, God is slow to wrath. He is long-suffering towards his people and towards his creation. In this case, we see a Gentile city that was the enemy of Israel suddenly turn about and repent before the God of Israel. So repentance preempts judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 18, we have another example of this. Jeremiah 18 verse 7 is where we'll begin. Hitting several of the prophets today. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is in the context of the potter. If you recall the context, Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house. And he watches a potter turn a piece of pottery on the stool. And he observes this for a while. And then we'll pick it up in verse 7. He says, the instant I speak, or let's back it up in verse 5 for context here. Then the word of the Lord, after Jeremiah had seen the potter and seen how the pot was shaped by the potter, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. So notice this. This isn't just about Israel. This is about any nation or kingdom. God says, this is how I operate. The instant I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So that speaks of God's long-suffering, God's mercy. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would bring it. So the opposite is true also. And this brings up another lesson for us, is that God is actively involved on the world stage. It's not always apparent to us, and that may be an obvious point to us, but it's worth bearing out that God, throughout history, has always been active and actively involved on the world stage. As he was active in the days of the prophets, so he is active today as well. You know, today, I was talking to a few folks before services. Today is the 30th anniversary of the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. November 9th, 1989. Most of you were alive then. I was alive, but didn't pay too much attention back then. November 9th, 1989. And look at how, after that, how quickly the entire Soviet bloc, we had been in the Cold War for decades. And this Cold War was a real war. Now, there may not have been much bloodshed. There certainly was some. But it was a war. And it was an existential threat against the West. And yet, look at how, not far after the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, that entire nation, that group of nations really, the USSR, suddenly collapsed and is no longer present in world history. Now, that didn't happen without God knowing about it and with God's involvement. God raises up nations and he tears down nations, sometimes in an instant, like with the USSR, and sometimes it's a very slow process, such as with the Roman Empire. Doing a little reading this last week in the classic Edward Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Remember that one? It's not a light read, but if you need any assistance falling asleep in the evening? Probably works better than most medications you could take. I jest a little bit. He's actually a very quick-witted and informative author as well. So it can be very quick and it can be very slow. But that's another lesson for us, is God is actively involved on the world stage. Jonah knew this. And the city of Nineveh stands out as an example, as a very stark example, actually, of how God does exactly that. Nineveh is mentioned in the New Testament as well, in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And what's interesting for our purposes are the following verses, because Jesus didn't only rebuke the scribes and Pharisees for asking a sign, but he says, you know what? There's another lesson from Jonah that I want to bring out for you who are within the hearing of my voice this day. And so he continues on in verse 41, here now bringing out another lesson from the book of Jonah. He says, "The men of Nineveh," he says, "that wicked city, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So you think that stung a little bit, the scribes and the Pharisees? Here's this wicked city. Jonah goes, preaches to them, and in an instant, with a very short message of repentance, they do exactly that. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. And he says, you know what? That Gentile city will rise up in the judgment at the last day, and it will condemn these cities, because you have the witness of the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has the very words of life, and yet you reject him. So Nineveh, it's interesting in that standpoint that there will be those that live through this time, live through the time of Jonah, who will be resurrected during that great white throne judgment period, and they will actually be placed in a more righteous position than the cities that existed during the time of Christ, at least the cities in Judah that rejected his message. It's incredible. Okay, well, what other lessons can we learn from this? I think another lesson that we can take away is that in the end, God judges according to works as a direct function of his grace. So God saw the works of the people of Nineveh, and it says simply that he relented from the disaster that he would bring about to them. So that generation, at least, as it appears, was saved from wrath. However, that was not to be for long. As we've already covered briefly, it was approximately 100 years later when Nineveh was overthrown and completely conquered by the Babylonian Empire, that again, because God was bringing them into judgment, as we read in the book of Nahum. All right, so we've talked at some length about God's relationship with the city of Nineveh. Now, what about God's relationship with Jonah? To the point, what was Jonah's problem? Why did Jonah directly disobey a command from God, take off in the other direction, fleeing from his given task, and then was angry when they repented? What's going on here? Let's go back to Jonah chapter 4 now. And we'll just read through these short 11 verses. Jonah chapter 4. So immediately after their repentance in 3 verse 10, and that God relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon it. Verse chapter 4 verse 1, it says, "But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish.'" This is interesting. "For I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city, and then he made for himself a shelter and sat under it the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. You know, we've sung a song about that. God is our refuge. God shades his people. He protects us from harm. And so God caused this little plant to come up to be a shade for his head to deliver him, it says, from his misery. So Jonah was grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned and the next day God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death upon himself, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "Well, you've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So Jonah had a problem. Jonah was angry that God would in fact relent and not destroy the city of Nineveh. You know, we can speculate on what might have been Jonah's motivation for such angst against God's repentance. We aren't told exactly what it may be. Perhaps it was a overdeveloped sense of nationalism, you know, propping up God and his people. It's apparent that Jonah was a contemporary of Jeroboam II. He's mentioned in, I believe it's 2 Kings. Jonah is mentioned in, I believe, 2 Kings chapter 4. Don't quote me on that, but it's in the Kings. And he lived in the time of Jeroboam II. That was a time of nationalistic pride and expansion. It says elsewhere that Jeroboam and the borders of Israel were expanded to the time of Solomon. This was a period of growth. This was a period of prosperity for Israel, as their enemies were off in the background fighting their own wars, or were preoccupied with fighting other enemies. So perhaps it was that. Perhaps Jonah, because of the pride for his nation, didn't want to see one of Israel's enemies not be punished. Yeah, perhaps that was it. There's also some evidence, and we may not be able to prove this either, but it appears to me that there's some evidence that Jonah was suffering from a profound sense of grief as well, or mourning. There's a cycle of grief or mourning that people go through. One such model of that is called the Kubler-Ross grief cycle. And there's 6 stages. There's the initial shock, followed by denial and isolation, followed by anger, followed by bargaining, and then depression, and then finally acceptance. And when you read through the book of Jonah, you could actually find at least 4 or 5 of these stages of mourning or grief in here. There's the denial and isolation, you know, denial that God is a righteous and a forgiving God. He says in Jonah 4, verse 2, I knew that you were a kind and gracious God. He became very angry, as we read in chapter 4. That's stage 3 of the grief cycle. There's bargaining and depression, wishing death upon himself. And then we're kind of left hanging at the end. We don't know whether Jonah came to a point where he accepted that he had been wrong. And I think that's on purpose, that as we read this book, we all have to grapple with that at the end of the book of Jonah. It ends with a question. And God wants all readers to come to the correct conclusion. Another reason for Jonah's grief is that he forgot his role as a prophet. He forgot his role as a prophet. And a prophet is simply an authorized spokesman. He was to go to the city of Nineveh as the divine representative of the God of all creation. He was not to speak his own words, but those that he had received from God. And so at the very least, Jonah had forgotten his job description. And one lesson for us today is that we in the church, we cannot forget our job description. We have to be about the task of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and preparing a people. The two pillars of the church and the reason for our existence. And we are to preach regardless of outcome, whether they listen or not. You know, Ezekiel was told, for example, let's just go back there and read it. Ezekiel chapter 2. All right, Ezekiel chapter 2. And we're going to pick up just a few verses beginning in verse 5. Ezekiel 2 verse 5 says, as for them, let me back up to verse 3, sorry. Ezekiel 2 verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. So that was Ezekiel's job too as a prophet. His job was to go deliver the words of God to his people. And he says, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, that was Jonah's job too. Jonah was a prophet, but he never really got it, as the VeggieTales reference. It's such a catchy song if you've never heard it. Jonah was a prophet, but he never really got it. Sad but true. Jonah forgot his commission as a prophet of God. But we in the church, you know, we are not prophets today, but we are given a job to proclaim, to preach the word in season and out of season. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul had the weight of his commission bearing down upon him. And as Isaiah chapter 55 says, I'll read that one quickly. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. This was read at the Feast of Tabernacles as well in Midland. One of my favorite passages, I believe, from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now verse 10. For as the rains come down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. So God's servants are given a message to proclaim. And it is our collective duty to do so, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to preach repentance from sins, to preach about Jesus Christ and God the Father. He says, "It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." So God's word, when it comes forth, does not return empty. It accomplishes the fruit for which God sends it forth. Maybe a final lesson in the book of Jonah is bringing out the importance of God's patience and God's long-suffering. You know, God is a patient and God is a long-suffering God. Jonah, in his anger, declared that. He says, "I knew you were patient and long-suffering." But Jonah forgot that he was also patient and long-suffering toward him. God didn't kill Jonah when he directly disobeyed an order. You know, that can get you court-martialed in the military, disobey a direct order. Jonah wasn't court-martialed. He just smelled a fish for a while. But then, at the very end, as he is blurting out anger toward his maker that he didn't destroy this city of Nineveh, notice God's reaction. Let's look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord wasn't angry then either. So there's this contrast between Jonah's just red hot and mad and sandal stomping angry, however you want to put it. Jonah's just livid, and God's response is very calm and very rational. And then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" he says. And then in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his miseries. God is exercising kindness and mercy toward Jonah while he's fuming and pouting. And then in verse 9, then God said to Jonah again, he says, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." And the Lord's response in verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored nor made it grow, which came up at night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" So God's response shows both his concern and his mercy for certainly the city of Nineveh, but also shows his mercy toward Jonah. Jonah was angry. Jonah wanted to die. And yet God was patient and kind and long-suffering toward Jonah as well. So when we look at this book, I mean, it's only 4 chapters long. It's an easy read. You can get through it in 10, 15 minutes if you read straight through. But the lessons, I believe, are rich. Not only because Jonah is a very unique prophetic book, which it is, but it's also full of lessons for us. Lessons for us to think about and take to heart. You know, those lessons, again, are, first of all, repentance preempts judgment. Lesson number 2, God is actively involved on the world stage. Lesson 3, in the end, God judges according to works as a direct function of his grace. Lesson 4, the church must be about preaching the gospel. We can't forget our prophetic calling as Jonah forgot about his. And then lesson 5 is remembering God's patience and God's long-suffering. And so, while Jonah is probably most well known for the fish, it's easy to get fixated on the fish. But what's more important is that we fixate on what God was doing. Not only for Jonah, not only for Nineveh, but for us in the church today.